Please turn with me again in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, and we'll read verses 14 and 15. First Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the truths that are revealed in each text of the scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to help us to grasp even these two verses, Lord, this short portion of the whole book that has so much meaning and is in many ways the center of this book. We pray that you'd be gracious to us, Lord, and forgive us for our sins and help us to process and grasp what's here in the text. Lord, and please cause our lives to be affected by these truths. May we think of your church not in accordance with our own feelings and our own emotions or thoughts, but in accordance with how you think of your church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In our study of Paul's first letter to Timothy, we have found that his great concern has been centered upon ensuring that pure doctrine was being taught and received in the church. We recall that Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to ensure that proper biblical order would be restored as dangerous teachings were beginning to infiltrate the church. We saw earlier on in chapter 1 that the law of God was being misused and additional man-made requirements were being added to it. People were led to believe, and we'll see this as we move on into chapter 4, that certain acts of self-denial, such as abstaining from certain types of foods and abstaining from marriage, was a true road to advanced holiness. And also there were, as we saw earlier, all kinds of fruitless disputes about endless genealogies that were taking place in the body. All in all, none of these things were serving to help build up or to edify the church, and in fact, we find that instead they were actually causing disputes and leading to division. So those things that were considered by some to be a path to holiness were actually a path to division. Well, within this context, Paul has given godly instructions, which we read and studied in the past several weeks before the Christmas holiday, instructions for the edification of the church, addressing matters such as biblical roles of men and women in the church, the qualification for the overseer or the elder or pastor, and then the qualifications that are there for deacons. Well, this morning then, we move on to consider now the very heart of the matter, which identifies the purpose for which Paul writes, the main or ultimate purpose, and the great motivation for why Paul stresses the importance of doctrine and proper church order. So we might ask, why are these things so important about considering these qualifications for deacons and elders, the responsibilities of men and women, and etc.? Well, here we find the reason for the importance of those things. And hopefully we will come to grips with the great importance of all that we've considered so far and of all that we will continue to consider as we work through the second half of this book by looking at this central text. And so when we recall any articles that are written or evangelical positions stated that make light of or contradict what we have considered about the roles of men and women in the church, what we've considered about the proper subjects and qualifications for church office bearers, this text should elevate the level of importance that we place on such practical matters surrounding the life of the local church. To be sure, there are many today who would take a contrary position on some of the things we've gone over that are very clear here in the scriptures, and they would say, well, those things were for that time, or would write them off for various reasons, or consider them to be small matters. But this text this morning shows us that these are very important matters in the sight of God and in the sight of Christ and His church. Now, how do we know that this particular text reveals to us Paul's main purpose for writing this entire letter. Well, the good news is, and other letters that we read, sometimes we try to find some implication to show us what is the main purpose or what are the main purposes of the letter. But here we don't even have to search for an implication because Paul actually directly states this to be the case in our verse. Notice in verses 14 and the first part of verse 15, Paul says, he interjects in the middle of his, what he's expounding here and explaining to us right here in the middle of the book. He says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that." I write so that. You see, Paul would have spoken these things, we see here, directly to Timothy and the Ephesians, and I'm sure that he did when he saw them again, when he got there. But being concerned that he might be delayed for some reason that's not disclosed to us, and so that we could have a divinely inspired 1 Timothy, we have a wonderful book here written by the Apostle Paul. For those reasons, Paul had these instructions sent in written form in advance. He was concerned about being delayed, and he saw it as urgent to get these things to Timothy. The situation was so urgent that he did not want to delay his message to them. And so Paul literally states, "This is why I write. This is the purpose for my writing." By way of just a brief application, brethren, As we look at these words, we notice that Paul is concerned that he might providentially be delayed, which compels him to write this letter. And what we can take from that and understand that God's providence always has a good and proper purpose, doesn't it? When he delays in our lives for whatever reason as we seek to serve him, we can look at this text and be encouraged to know that while we might not understand why, we can recall that in Paul's case, this delay led to us having a 1 Timothy, led to us having a significant epistle written to give us instruction on the qualifications of leadership in the church. And so God's delays are great blessings, and we can learn that here in this text. Just a small application here. Well, what then is the purpose that Paul gives here? So we know that his purpose is here, but what is it? He says then, continuing on in verse 15, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." And so Paul's main purpose here is to provide Timothy, and through Timothy to the Ephesians and to us, to provide us with a general template that can help us understand how life in God's church ought to be lived out. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. If it were, we would not need much of the other information in some of the other epistles that we have. But what it does show is that what we're given here does address some critical matters related to church life. In other words, these things are very important in the sight of God. And for starters then, at the very least, this does show us that we cannot simply treat life in the church in some casual, nonchalant manner as if God is unconcerned with what goes on when his people gather together as a body. We see that in the urgency here of what Paul is writing and how he writes what he writes. That is not something to be taken lightly. In fact, the fact that Paul calls the church, which again, we need to remind ourselves as we go on here, that the church is not the building. Now, we associate it with the building because it's the place where we meet. But the church, when Paul says the church, he means the people of God, the gathering together of God's people. That is the church. So he's speaking about the people, not the building. And the fact that Paul calls the gathering of these people together, or these people of God together, God's house, right, the house of God, in itself ought to immediately lead us to the conclusion that since this house belongs to God, since the gathering together of the people of God belongs to God as his house, which he indwells by his Spirit, we ought to carefully consider if there are any house rules that we must follow before we gather together, before entering it in that sense. And we ought to consider what instructions might be given for all those who desire to be part of that house, because again, in this case, we're talking about people and not a building. Now, let me affirm this further with two illustrations. I want you to get the impact of this, because I know my own tendency in even the church gathering, in the setting of the gathering of God's people, is to be casual, is to see it even less than sometimes I might see other places of gatherings of people where we go to. And so I want to give you a little bit of a sense of sobriety by understanding the severity of this situation, of understanding that this is God's house. First, most people, even within our own church body here, have certain house rules. For cultural reasons, or for cleanliness reasons, or for preservation reasons, or safety reasons, there are general house rules which we ought to gladly follow when we enter someone else's house. Now, someone might say to you, "Welcome to my home, but can you please remove your shoes before entering?" Someone else might say, "Welcome to my home. The children are welcome to play in these particular areas, but for safety reasons, or because there are valuable items in this part of the house, or because that is a private room over there, we would ask that you keep your children from entering these areas and have them play in these areas, which we've arranged to have different kinds of activities for them." And so when you go into people's homes, you seek to respect their rules, which are generally reasonable. And certainly, not only that being is that the case, but we tend to add our own rules as well when we go into other people's houses, don't we? Now I'll give you an example, and this is very relevant for me, having several children. If you see your child jumping up and down on your host's couch, you probably will stop them, even though you might give them some leeway there when they're at home. Now, I'm not saying that's a good thing, but they might have a little more leeway or freedom to be casual at home than you would allow them to have at someone else's house. You would not let your child rummage through the host's refrigerator or their drawers, walk right up to the refrigerator, pull out some milk or whatever, right? We would not allow that as parents. We would say, "Hey, you're not allowed to do that." It's just respectful to respect that which belongs to others, and so we take precautions when we're invited into the homes of others to ensure that we do not treat their property in a casual or careless manner. We respect both stated and unstated house rules. Well, in a much more significant way, God has house rules for His church, particularly concerning how she ought to function and operate. God has not given us liberty in certain respects with how the church should function and operate. He has designed her for a specific purpose. There's a reason why the church has been designed, and how we go about seeking to fulfill that purpose matters to God. While there are certain non-essential circumstantial matters in the life of the church, what time we meet, how many hymns we sing, right, different things like that, what color curtains we have in the sanctuary, different elements having to do with what the meeting place and so on, He leaves liberty in those areas. However, there are also certain essential matters given to us in the Scriptures, especially centered upon issues related to the order and worship of the church, which God does not leave in the hands of our own creativity or whims to figure out. Who will lead the church? What kind of offices are there in the church? How is worship to be conducted in the church? Those kinds of things God gives us careful instructions that we're to follow and not to be creative with. And we'll see why this is the case in a few moments. But let me give you a second point here as well, a second illustration pointing to the sobriety of this whole house analogy that Paul gives us. When Paul uses the phrase God's house here, no doubt, we ought also to consider in some sense the Old Covenant temple or the Old Covenant tabernacle, which was a picture of the New Covenant church. Now, the Old Covenant tabernacle was literally a building, right? Or temple was a building, but in the New Covenant, we are called the temple of the living God. We are living stones, right? We surmise the holy place or the most holy place. We are the lampstand. All those objects point to, in certain ways, reference the church. And when we think about that, we recall that there were many careful instructions given to the Israelites concerning the way in which the temple was to be cared for and how it was to function. There's no question in this time period when Paul spoke these things, when they thought of God's house, inevitably they would have thought of the temple as well and the tabernacle, and they would have related that to the implications that apply to the church today. In fact, when you consider the house of God in the Old Covenant sense, or the temple, we find that the priests early on, right there we read in Leviticus, early on learned to respect God's house significantly, because when Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu had tried to offer up or to be creative in the way which they offered incense to God, we know that they were struck dead. Right, it was something that we read. I know that I read that for the first time, and I was like, wow, this is scary. Now, I'm not saying that to scare you. Thank God for His grace. He doesn't strike us dead every time we do something wrong or a casual. But it does at least give us a sense of sobriety when we see the kind of care God has for the worship that's conducted within His church. We see that in that text. And so, at the very least, Paul's use of the phrase God's house is meant to compel us unto a mindset of reverence and sobriety with joy, but joy tempered by reverence and sobriety as we consider how the church ought to function by way of the implication of the terms themselves shows us that. In other words, the fact that it's called God's house tells us we ought to be concerned about how she functions, as well as how they would have been thought of, those terms, in the reflection of the Old Covenant temple. So when you think about that example of the Old Covenant, we think about the whole idea of God's house. Those things should compel us to have reverence or respect for the gathering together of God's people as the church. Well, all of that said, brethren, Paul then adds additional descriptive terminology to compel this type of diligent reverence in the remainder of the verse. Now, I'm stressing these things, and I may to some degree be beating a dead horse, but I'm doing that because that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He wants us to take these things seriously. He says what he says here to give impact to the rules that he's given. He's saying this is how the church is to be conducted. This is the type of order that's to be there. This is how people are to function because, and he wants the power to come in these words, this is God's house, which is. And we're getting into now how he describes that house in further sobering language. And so to that end, as we look at these additional terms, we will get a more vivid and clearer picture of why we ought to follow God's house rules as we look at this book, why we ought to do that. And again, this ought to serve to magnify the urgency of Paul's overall letter for Timothy, for the Ephesians, for us, as we seek to conduct ourselves as a church in a manner that is befitting the people of God. Brethren, if it were the case that in our time people had this kind of respect for the church, maybe we would not need to put so much emphasis on this. But we see today how casual people look at the church, how they think of it as, in some ways, a social club. And part of that, unfortunately, is a response to the overbearing nature of the Roman Catholic Church in seeking to put traditions above God's word. But we don't want to overcompensate now and become very indifferent to what God considers to be the importance of how we ought to view His church simply because it's abused by some. So let's look at then verse 15 and see how Paul continues to describe God's house. He says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is, as if the house of God description were not enough, right? Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, for the sake of impact and clarity, brethren, I wanted to divide this statement into its two parts and consider each of them individually. Notice first, Paul says, it is the church, right, of the living God. Now, it's important as you look at this statement to understand something. The emphasis in this statement is most to be placed on the word living. That word living is where most of the emphasis is to go in this statement. You see, in a place where the goddess Diana, this is Ephesus, was a huge place of worship to Diana, or some of you know the term Artemis, same thing, Diana or Artemis, this false god, and a place where this false goddess was worshipped by most. Some of you remember in Acts, Paul got in trouble in Ephesus, and they said, they were all chanting right all over the city about the blessing to Diana, right? And Paul was contradicting Diana, and they got into big trouble there in Ephesus because there was such a respect for this goddess. Well, in the place where this goddess was worshipped by most, and a luxurious temple was erected for her, Google the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Diana, and you can see a picture of what that beautiful building would have looked like. This statement held a lot of significant meaning in that context. In essence, what Paul is saying here is that if the heathen had such great respect for a false, non-living god as Diana, such that they exercise great care in properly adorning her temple and in the orderly worship that was conducted at that temple, how much more care ought the people of God to exercise in respecting the church of the living and true God? See, that's the emphasis of this text, that word living, in light of a culture that was worshiping a false god with great reverence and respect. By ordering things in accordance with his divine will. You see, Diana was a powerless, lifeless product of Greek imagination and mythology. She was a non-living false god composed of by the minds of the Greeks and, of course, with the influence of Satan behind it. Our God, though, brethren, is the true and living, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal and infinite God. We serve the true and living God. And so when Paul here states that the church is the house of God in a context where there were all kinds of Greek gods, and in the context of Ephesus, this great goddess Diana that was non-living, that was false, when he speaks of the church of the living God, the quality of God's being and the reality of his eternal existence ought to compel the reader all the more to take care how he conducts business in God's house. Do you see that? See, when you see that word living in that context, and you say, this is how they respect their false god, their dead god, their useless nothing god, how much more are we not to be casual in the presence of the living God in the gathering of God's people, his church, his house? Now, brethren, let me just give you a quick application before we move on to the second part of this verse. Sadly, sometimes, brethren, the world puts us to shame in the quality of reverence they show toward their idols compared to the quality of reverence we show our God in the gathering of God's people. How many of you have seen or maybe lived the experience of having a new car or a new motorcycle when you first got it, right? You get that new car and you see how people sometimes they put a canopy over it or they put it in the garage. They polish it. When they drive it around, they're constantly checking to make sure that it's clean. They sleep in the car for the first couple of nights. They don't let anybody eat in that car for some time. Right? And that's just a car. We can think about houses and all kinds of other things that we tend to worship. And there's a sense of reverence for an object, for a non-living object. See, but for us, we are the house of the true and living God. And at times, the world puts us to shame in this respect. This is not a social club. This is not an Elks Lodge or a meeting place of worldly significance. This is where we gather together to worship the true and living God who created us for his glory and for that purpose. And brethren, that ought to affect our attitudes significantly. Now, our feelings may come and go, but we should be consciously thinking about this. When we arrive in the church, how do we arrive? Now, I'm not talking about today with the snow. It's understandable for there to be some lateness. Certainly, it's difficult. I was struggling getting here on time and driving around the block. But I'm just saying there should be a sense of how do we arrive here? as we gather together in the presence of God? Do we come after the first or second hymn is sung or the prayer is done, or even the call to worship? Pastor Doug gives the call to worship. It's that clarion call reading the psalm. It's ready to get us sober, to get us humble, to thinking about our God. How many times Pastor Doug reads the call to worship, which I've given him to read, and I'm thinking about something else? How we worship, how we fellowship with one another as living stones. See, this individual who's a member of the same body is not just a casual Joe Schmo. This is one stone of the temple of God that you're fellowshipping with and interacting with. How do you view that person? Certainly, brethren, there ought to be joy. I don't want to go to the other extreme and get to the point where we're jumping up and down because we find a bubblegum wrapper on the floor. But there should be reverence as well. For we gather together to worship the living God as living stones, part of a living temple. Everything is living in this scenario. Well, secondly then, moving on to the second portion of that statement there, he moves on to say the pillar and ground. And that word ground can be interpreted different ways. It can mean foundation. It can mean mainstay. But you get the point in all those terms. The pillar and ground of the truth. You see, this particular label, brethren, gives us the ultimate descriptive reason for why God is so concerned for how his church is ordered and functions. Why is this so important? We already know that it's God's house. We already know that's enough, that we are together the house of the living God, the church of the living God. That's significant. But why? This gets into the why here. And as we consider this label, brethren, we realize that everything is at stake here. You see, in God's good providence, the very engine which drives the entire ship of his glorious plan of redemption, the very rudder that steers the ship of the revelation of the glory of his Son, which God is most concerned about, is divine truth. God uses truth as a means of doing everything that he accomplishes and glorifying his Son. Everything about Christ, indeed the power of the gospel itself, is embedded in biblical truth. Biblical truth, God's truth, which contends with every false idea and concept put forth by Satan and fallen mankind. From the very beginning, it was all about whether or not you believe God's truth. If you eat of this, you will die. You will not die if you eat of that. God's means of change is through words, spoken, read, and most significantly preached. God created this entire world by speaking words. His word is the tool by which his Spirit shapes and changes lives, redeems lives out of corruption and darkness, and puts them into to the light of his glorious Son and his kingdom, changes their lives and sanctifies them. Everything centers upon his truth. Thoughts, ideas, beliefs, all of these things have consequences because people are governed and driven by what they believe. That's what makes us live the way we live. Well, what do you believe? The reason why you work is because you believe that if you don't work, you're not going to eat. You're not going to be able to support your family. Beliefs govern how you live, from the most simplistic things to the most complex things. As I've said probably a million times now, and we'll probably say at least another million times by the end of this year, what you believe always affects how you live. That's why words, that's why doctrine, that's why teaching is so important. Convictions drive how we live, convictions about truth. And so when God's words are our convictions, when God's convictions are our convictions, we learn to live in a way which is pleasing to and glorifies God. And so, brethren, it would be a gross understatement to simply say that God is concerned with truth. That's an understatement. His truth, and especially insofar as it centers upon his Son Jesus Christ, is paramount to everything that is and anything and everything that exists in this life. It's paramount to. Now, hopefully, having established the fact that God's truth, God's word, is everything, notice the label that Paul gives to the church here. The church, out of everything in God's creation, out of invisible and visible things, the church is the pillar and ground, the foundation, the mainstay, the support of God's truth. In other words, brethren, the churches, the gathered local bodies of Christ's people combined to form one universal visible body of God's people, is the primary vehicle that God uses to uphold and disseminate his life-changing truth. Not parachurch organizations, not other means, not individual Christians doing their own Lone Ranger ministry. The church is God's means of disseminating and upholding his truth, which changes lives. Again, God has ordained to use the truth as a means of bringing about salvation and change to this fallen world. And he has also ordained to use a specific vehicle for delivering that truth in both word and example. And that vehicle is the church, the people, the body gathered together. Notice the strong language here. It's not merely the case that the church contains the truth in some sense or in some additional sense to other truth-carrying means. He doesn't say that here. He doesn't say in addition to these other things, the church is a vehicle of truth or a foundation or one of the pillars. I mean, that would be pretty sobering. But he says the church is the pillar which upholds the truth. And it is the foundation upon which God's truth is set and fixed. God has ordained the church to be his truth bearer to the world. Does he need us? No. Could he have done it through angels? Sure. Could he have done it himself? Sure. But this is what is glorifying to him. That's the vehicle that he has determined to use. And that is no small thing, considering what we've said about the purpose of the truth and how God uses it as that which contains the gospel and the power of God in that gospel to bring about life-giving change. In fact, next week, Lord willing, when we get into verse 16, Paul's going to deal with the specific truth, the gem that the church holds. And brethren, furthermore, Christ is found in the truth. And therefore, by means of logical deduction, and not only logical deduction, but very specific revelation throughout Scripture, we can say that Christ is found in the church. In fact, when you look in Revelation, where is he walking? But amongst the lampstands. And so when Jesus calls the church his body, the implication is that he's the head, he said, not only implication, he says that, is attached to the body. When he calls the church his bride, we can further see that all we are considering here makes perfect sense. So we see the consistency of how important the church is. Brethren, we are the light of the world. People see and find Christ in and by us. Not the building, again, us. When Paul states in Ephesians that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church and Jesus is the chief cornerstone, what he is saying here is not that he literally and the other prophets and apostles are laying down and we're standing on their bodies. What he is saying is that the teachings of the apostles as delivered to them by the cornerstone that sets the mark for every other stone to be built, that they are the stones upon which the entire church is built. And we continue to build on those foundational stones, echoing forth the same life-giving truth to a world of deadness and darkness. And so, brethren, herein lies the sobering emphasis of all that Paul has stated by these labels, which he has written to Timothy unto the edification of the church. The church must be ordered and it must function in accordance with God's own preordained design, such that the truth which she upholds is not marred, but is rather displayed in all of its purity, so that God's power invested in that truth will have its proper and effectual work in all whom the Holy Spirit chooses to work. Within whom he chooses to work. The church is the vehicle, the carrying vehicle. Now the glory is in what the church carries. The glory is in who created the church. But you can see the importance of that vehicle. And so, how the church orders and functions can either adorn or distort God's truth. It can bless others by properly dispensing God's means of blessing, or it can harm others by marring God's means of blessing and thereby promote great harm, especially through a means that professes association with Christ. See, the church is associated with Christ by virtue of its profession. And so we can mar that image of Christ in us, or we can be a blessing to it and dispense properly his glory. And those who continue to mar the truth by means of corrupt words or actions will certainly be in danger of having their lampstand removed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who walks among the lampstands. If that lampstand is not properly burning, if it's constantly burning out, if he's constantly trimming the wicks to no end, and it's not properly lit up to reveal what is in the most holy place, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, he'll remove the lampstand altogether. Well, brethren, let me give you two concluding thoughts and applications. I wanted to spend much time on that because I think that if we don't get the impact of what Paul says in these few verses, we will not see the urgency of following the very commands that he gives throughout this entire letter, right? We believe as Christians in taking God's word as the motivation for all of our actions. He doesn't just say do, he says do, but here's why. And we're getting the why so that we're motivated to do. First then, brethren, by way of application, our entire Christian walk, brethren, now follow me with this, is a walk that is based on faith. Right? Our entire walk is based on faith, not by how we feel. Sometimes our feelings don't line up correctly. Sometimes our thoughts don't line up correctly, and we renew our minds based upon what we see in Scripture. By faith, we believe God's word, and we obey it, and we rest upon it, and anything that contradicts it, including our own thoughts, feelings, and emotions, we set aside, recognizing that we are flawed and that God's word is infallible. Right? There are times in our lives when things are very confusing. We don't understand why things are going the way that they're going, and we have to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding, but trust in his word and know that as we continue to keep our eyes fixed on him, he will direct our paths. The word of God clearly teaches, brethren, then, why do I say all this? The word of God clearly teaches that more than anything in this world, Christ loves his church. Again, not the building, but the union of his people. That is why he calls her his body and his bride, the apple of his eye. And that is why Peter, he told Peter that if Peter truly loved him, he would care for his people. That is why when Paul persecuted the church, Jesus said, Paul, why do you persecute me? That is why when we do something for the least of his brethren, we do it for Christ. Do you see the association is so close between Christ and his church? Christ loves his church. When we gather together, this may just seem like an ordinary group of people, or even a deplorable bunch, and I put myself in there, right? It may seem that way, right? It's very easy. If we just kind of run on default mode and just kind of go with the flow, we will treat the church in that way. The reason why I'm saying all this is because we have to consciously remind ourselves of what Paul says here. Paul wants us to consciously renew our minds to these ends so that we would act to in the ways that he says to act. So we may be an ordinary group to the mind's eye or even a deplorable bunch, but you are in the presence of and part of what Christ loves most in this world. Do you know that this morning? You are gathered amongst the people who Christ loves more than anything in this world. And you might say, well, Pastor, I know the Lord uses a bride analogy, but it's just an analogy. Now, here's what I've learned about biblical analogies when they're given of different aspects of the world, marriage and so on. This is what I've learned. You're right, it is just an analogy. Because even that analogy of an earthly bride falls far short of the reality what it seeks to portray. When God uses an analogy about himself, when he uses a physical example, the reality is far greater. Christ's love for his church, in other words, is far greater than a love that a husband has for his bride. Christ has a perfect love for his bride, an unchanging love. And he sought her and died for her and purchased her when she was a rebellious harlot who wanted nothing to do with him. Now, how many of us can say that that is how our marriage is? That when we found the one that we've loved, we found them and went after them when they hated us, when they were most repulsive and ugly and disgusting in our sight, when they wanted nothing to do with us, when they were against us and opposed to us, and we loved them anyway and went after them and married them and loved them with a perfect love, with an unchanging love that didn't bounce up and down based upon how much they loved us. See, Christ's love for the church is greater than the husband's love for his wife even. But that's the closest analogy you can get from a worldly standpoint to appreciating his love. Now, why do I say all of this? Because I wonder, brethren, if many times we are not so prone toward neglecting to respect, to love, to serve, and cherish his bride in a manner that is even remotely worthy of the love that he has shown us as individuals. How much do we neglect to respect and love and cherish his bride in a manner worthy of the love that he has shown toward us? How do you conduct yourself in God's house, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth? In what manner and with what attitude do you show up to be with the people of God? Do you consider who these people are that surround you? How often do you show up to be with God's people? Just on a Sunday morning? Do you desire to be among the people of God? Now, I know desires can come and go, and we need to be faithful in spite of them, but is there ever a desire to be among the people of God? How much do you have invested in her in using your spiritual gifts, in your sacrifice of time, in your sacrifice of resources and energy and finances? If everyone in this church replicated you, if you were the cornerstone in some sense of the example of this local body, what would this church look like? Do you consider that the unity and prosperity of this body is a critical determining factor for whether or not God's glory is revealed or marred by her? Do you consider that this is not about you as the individual stone, but it's about Christ, who is the one to whom the whole gathering of these stones point to and seek to glorify? Do you consider how your individual attitude, heart, and commitment adds to or takes away from the testimony of Christ that is borne by this local body of believers? You ever stop and say, in what way am I adding to or taking away from the glory of God revealed in this particular body? Are you even a member of the body? Some people, they stay for years and years and never join a local church. And I say, well, how can you glorify God if you're not a part of his bride in some sense, if there's no certificate of marriage in some way? May these things be worthy of your own personal conscious consideration, brethren, regularly. And then lastly, let me give you this one final application. One final, very relevant and important closing application. Everything that I have said this morning is very much applicable to the whole body of Christ, as we have seen, because we all who are in Christ serve as part of this body. But I saved this part for last for a reason. I would be greatly remiss having to cast aside the entire context of this passage if I neglected to place the greatest emphasis of application where the text itself places it. I want you to notice something, brethren, about this text that I have not really mentioned up to this point, and I never really thought of before until I studied the text. When Paul states, I wrote so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself And the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, Paul is actually addressing Timothy directly here. First, Paul is speaking to Timothy here. Now again, the application is definitely broadened to the whole church. There's no question here. But Paul's first and primary target here for sobriety is Timothy himself. Now, how do we know this? Because the you that he speaks to here is a singular you and not a plural you. Paul is speaking to Timothy here. Now, why is this even relevant? Well, here's why. In all that Paul is seeking to convey to Timothy concerning dealing with false teachings and properly ordering the church, Timothy, as the leader, needs to feel the weight of accountability that he personally holds on his part to ensure that these things get done. This is to Timothy first. Paul knows that Timothy, like most men, including myself, is prone to allowing a fear of man to keep him from leading effectively in the face of great opposition. I don't want conflict. I want the easiest road. I don't want to create a situation of contention by opposing something that I may not agree with. In the case of Timothy, with false teachers running rampant in Ephesus and seeking to drive the church astray with heretical teachings, Timothy must secure a strong backbone, setting things in their proper order, because the truth of God within which the power of God is attached is at stake. And so I say all of this, brethren, to simply avow that those in leadership positions are held to a higher standard, and they must boldly, graciously, but boldly lead. And that's hard. Now, this doesn't mean railroading things down the body's throat, but it does mean preserving and protecting the doctrine and truth of the church at any expense. It does mean, to the best of our ability, seeking to ensure that Christ's church, which bears his glory, properly functions in a way which radiates the truth of God given in Scripture, centered upon the living Word of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. It does mean putting the regulative principle of worship into practice in the life of the church. And sometimes there are difficult decisions that have to be made to that end. This is our responsibility. And we need God's grace, and therefore we need your prayers to fulfill this responsibility faithfully and without compromise. Because there are going to be times when you as individuals are going to disagree. It's inevitable. And by God's grace, when the conviction is certain, I'm not talking about the color of the curtains and things like that, we need to take the stand that we need to take. God's house is a house that is built on truth, if it is indeed God's house, and therefore the leadership must do all to protect and sanctify that truth as it is revealed in and by the actions and words of the body. May God give us the grace to fulfill this responsibility faithfully, and may he strengthen us to take any stands that are necessary. Now, there's nothing coming up in the waterworks here. I'm not ready to say, well, by the way, that's not the point. But I do want you to at least see the need to pray for us and to understand something that I need to be convicted about, the importance that we need to lead. This is to Timothy first. And Paul's saying, Timothy, you better strengthen that backbone. You need to put these things in order. Don't let these things happen the way they are, and allow God's truth to be compromised. God's truth in his house, the pillar and ground of the truth. Timothy, remember how important it is as you're tempted to cave into a fear of man and allow things to go the way they're going. Timothy, don't be timid. Be bold. This message is for us first. But I did want you to get a sense of the application, the broader application, because it certainly applies to all of us when we think about whose house this is. Well, God give us the grace, brethren, to process these things and to make this year, 2017, a year where we all the more consider how important this gathering of this body of believers are, how important we are together as Christ's body, so that we don't just walk in here week by week as we walk into any other place, but we walk in recognizing this is the sanctuary of God, the people not the place. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your precious word. And Lord, we confess as we read these things that they are sobering, that they ought to lead us, Lord, to a place of reverence. Lord, without sacrificing the joy, we want to have joy in Christ. We thank you that you deal with us graciously. Lord, that you don't bring down fire upon us, that you are slow to wrath, that you are God who is quick to be gracious. And we pray, Lord, that as we move forward as a body each day, that we would have a great respect and reverence for your body, that we would take an inventory at the beginning of this year even of our own hearts and lives and see in what way we as a stone of this body are contributing to or taking away from the glory of your church. Help us to be a people, Lord, that would even lay down our lives for this body. We thank you for your grace to us and remind us continually, we ask, Lord, of the forgiveness that you've given us so that we might forgive others even as you have done to us in Christ. And Lord, we pray for those who do not know you this morning. We ask that you would make Christ known to them, show them their sins, show them your truth, convict them with it, and lead them to Christ on their knees for salvation. We pray in his name. Amen.